You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
But I want to start in Psalm 95, which is where I started at the beginning of our service. Psalm 95, and it begins with this beautiful invitation. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And it goes on for several verses to extol his greatness. The world is his, and he made it, and all these sorts of things. And then verse 6 says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. They have a relationship with him, a special relationship. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. The God of the universe, the God that made and upholds everything, he says, that's our God. We are his people. We have a relationship with him. It's this beautiful song, a beautiful prayer for God's people. But let's keep reading, because God's voice enters the song. And it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, there are people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And that's the end of the song. Sweet words. Here is our shepherd. Here is our God. We are his people. And then God chimes in and says, I loathed that generation. They will not, I swear, they will not enter my rest. What kind of song is this? The psalm has an almost schizophrenic quality. Is it a happy tune? Or is it a harsh warning? What is this psalm? How is it with us and God? Is he our loving shepherd? Or is he an angry judge? Well, Psalm 95 is directly connected to two passages I want to look at with you this morning. Our passage in Numbers 13 and 14, is the inspiration for Psalm 95. And later I want to look at Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, which are inspired by this passage in Psalm 95. So look back to Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Numbers 13. Israel has been delivered from Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've gone to Mount Sinai. They have spent months and months at Mount Sinai receiving this revelation from God, the law. They've built a tabernacle for worship. They've established the priests to manage and superintend that worship. The camp has been established. They have moved out finally from the camp across the wilderness, led by the cloud, as we saw last week, led by the cloud of God's glory and presence, taking them towards the promised land. And they get to this place called Kadesh Barnea, and when they're there, God tells Moses, send out 12 spies to kind of reconnoiter the land, to check it out, bring back a report and evidence of it. And they do. The 12 spies come back and they deliver their report. Look at chapter 13 in verse 30. The spies have come back. They've said it's a great land. It's amazing. It has so much. But, verse 30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Well, then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people. They are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people we saw in it are of great height, and there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." 10 of the spies come back and they say, "We cannot do it. All this thing that they've been doing for 2 years now, coming out of Egypt, going across the wilderness to Sinai, going up to the very edge of the promised land, they say, we can't do it. And the main reason, they say, it's there's big people there." We tend to not think quite so much in that category. You think about what modern warfare is, right? We're fighting a war in the Middle East, and some guy with a joystick in Quantico is driving a drone, you know, doing it from half a world away. But the battle in the ancient world is face-to-face, right here, right in front of each other. And so a land full of people of towering height, it's not just that they're a little bit taller than us. They say that they saw the Nephilim there. And that word is fascinating. Some of you are familiar with it. It goes back at least to Genesis chapter 6, the early part of the Bible. Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, this is right before the flood. It says, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughter of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." We don't know who Moses is talking about here, but evidently they did. These Nephilim, it literally means the fallen ones. And the Nephilim were, well, it appears the progeny of the sons of God, it says, who go into the daughters of men. That term sons of God, B'nai Elohim, usually refers to some kind of angelic creature, most commonly to evil ones. We see it in the first chapter of the book of Job when it says the sons of God came with Satan to appear before God. And then, of course, there they offer this bad report trying to trip up Job. And so there's a couple main possibilities here. One is that literally fallen angelic beings, these B'nai Elohim, these sons of God, go in and have children with human wives. I had a professor in seminary who was convinced that what else could it possibly mean? The other main possibility is that the sons of God and the daughters of men are the two different lines in the book of Genesis, the godly line of Seth, Adam and Eve's son, and the ungodly line of Cain, another one of Adam and Eve's son. I had a seminary professor who said, absolutely, that's what it is. It's a tough question. But either way, this idea of these Nephilim, these large, apparently remarkably large people, persists down to this day, the day of Numbers. How they survived the flood, I don't know. It's a difficult question. But the point here is, the spies go into the land, and they see people so large that they're terrifying. They say, "We saw them there. We saw them. It's the sons of Anak that come from the Nephilim. We felt tiny in their presence." And their conclusion is, we can't go into the land. The land has giants. We can't do it. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation, hearing this report, all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had just died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let's choose a new leader and just go back to Egypt." It's an extraordinary response. They want to undo everything God has done to save them. They want to undo it. "Let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt." They already have a leader, Moses. They have God's presence in the cloud guiding them clearly, visibly, everywhere they go. They know God is with them and they want to go back. Listen, they would never, never make it back to Egypt. Never could they go back. They've only gotten as far as they have because God has been with them. What do they eat every day? Manna that God brings and leaves for them to make bread. What do they drink every day in this wilderness? Water that God gives them from a rock. They turn to go back to Egypt. They will die in the wilderness. They'll never get there. It's an amazing scene. They want to turn everything God has done around. Look at verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us." A land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. We will eat them up. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. It's an amazing scene. They're so miserable, they're so faithless, they're so hopeless that they believe they're in a horrible position. They think it would be better if we were slaves back in Egypt than if we were here. There has never been a people in a better position than these people are. They might complain, well, we don't know. I mean, we don't know how many people are there. We don't know how powerful they are. We don't know what kind of weapons they have. We just don't know. They might complain the land has giants, but Caleb and Joshua say, but we have God. We have God. And it's not even like they have to think back. It's not like us. We read a story of Israel, you know, 3,500 years ago coming through the Red Sea, and we think, well, if I'm in a bad spot, that was 3,500 years ago. I've never seen a Red Sea open. They have. We say, if I'm in the wilderness, how do I know? God, give me food in the wilderness. I've never been given food in the wilderness by God. They have every single day. I've never defeated an enemy, more powerful enemy in the wilderness. I've never had God send plagues against my opponents. They have. They've seen it with their own eyes. Miracle after miracle, provision after provision, power after power after power. There's never been anybody in a better position than this. And they think they're in a horrible spot. Every day, they see God's glorious presence there, leading them and guiding them. They see the fire of his glory. They know he's with them. They can see that he is. And when God, the God who's called them and delivered them and directed them to the very edge of the promised land, says, now it's time to go in. We've come this far. We've been through all of this. One more step, and they say, I don't think we can. Which means, really, God, I don't think you can. And then, verse 10, the Lord shows up. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. Our family was on vacation a couple months ago. We were in Pennsylvania at the Sights and Sounds Theater in Lancaster. And the play that they were doing was Joshua, but they had a lot of this preliminary stuff leading up to it. And when this scene came along, the people grumbling and complaining and saying, we should go back to Egypt. If you've ever been there, it's amazing, the whole setup, massive screen, massive effects. And when they begin to complain like this, and God shows up in fire and glory. And frankly, even in the theater, it was terrifying. I was like, whoa, sheesh. You know, I can't imagine what it was like in real life. But God shows up. And we saw last week that he threatens to destroy them. He says to Moses, I'll just start over with you. And Moses intercedes for them. He pleads for them in light of God's glory and fame and name and mercy. And God relents. But look at verse 20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land I swore to give to their fathers. None of those who despise me shall see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went. His descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Skip down to verse 36. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. And of the men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. And when Moses told these words to the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning. They went up to the heights of the hill country saying, "Here we are, we will go to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." But Moses said, "Why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you. The cloud hasn't moved. Lest you be struck down before your enemies, for there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, you shall fall by the sword, because you've turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you." But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. There can be no doubt. This is a massive, epic failure on the part of God's people. After all we've seen from the book of Exodus through Leviticus and into Numbers, after all the victories, all the success, all the progress, everything that's been done, they're this close to the land, and it is an utter epic failure. That generation, so worried that their children and little ones and wives would perish as they attacked, God now says, "No, you are all going to perish in this land, the wilderness." When this generation is gone, we'll see later, it's 40 years, your children will enter the land after you. It was a massive failure. And the question I want to think about with you in the rest of our time this morning is this. If this was a big failure, what was the test? What exactly was the test that they fail so miserably? I think we need to see this clearly, because it's too easy for us to look at this Old Testament story and these people and think to ourselves, what idiots, what fools, how do they not see, how do they mess it up so badly? But the New Testament looks at this story and then looks at us and says, don't you make that mistake too. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3 and 4 is explicitly a meditation on Psalm 95, which we saw earlier, which is itself a meditation on our story here in Numbers 13 and 14. In other words, the rebellion of God's people, their refusal to enter the land, isn't some unique experience. Hundreds of years after they do this, the psalmist brings it up again for his day and his people, saying, listen, don't make this mistake. And hundreds of years after that, the writer of Hebrews brings up Psalm 95, who was bringing up Numbers 13 to 14, and says to the people of his day and our day, don't you make this mistake too, because their mistake, their failure, is the paradigmatic failure and sin of the Old Testament and the life of God's people. What is the test that they fail? The same issues at play here are the ones at play in our lives today. 3 aspects to this test. Let me lay it out this way. The first one is this. Do you listen to God's word? Do you listen to God's word? Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Look at verse 7. He begins to quote Psalm 95. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice. Nobody in Israel's camp could say they didn't know what they were supposed to do. Nobody could say with any integrity, Oh, I thought we weren't supposed to go in the land. They all heard his voice. The psalmist says, if you hear his voice, they knew. But I don't assume that today. I don't assume that every person I'm talking to is listening to God's word, to his voice. Many people fail the test at the very beginning because they're not even listening to God. He's given us his word, but many people ignore or neglect it. Some of us mean to, we just don't pay very good attention. My youngest brother had a birthday a couple days ago, and I was thinking about how when he was 5 or 6 probably, he was the youngest child, so of course we didn't pay much attention to him. And he would talk, and he went through this phase where if he started talking to you and you didn't turn and look at him, he would reach over and grab your chin and pull it this way so that you were staring him in the face. And I remember many times we'd be sitting at the dinner table and he'd reach over and grab my dad's one, pull your face over. And he'd just yank you in his direction. I remember sitting in a restaurant in Bay City. Don't know why I remember this particular detail. Sitting in a restaurant and talking to my family, and he reaches over and grabs my chin and pulls it over. And he's like, you will listen to me, he's saying. Look at me. Listen to me. I'm talking to you. Some of us need God to do that to us. He doesn't do that. At least not in such a concrete, literal way. But some of us need God to reach and grab us, grab our attention, and pull it in his direction. Those Israelites, they knew what God wanted. It was clear, and it was simple. They couldn't help but listen. But you and I can struggle to listen. We are easily distracted, and there are there not many things in this life and world to distract us? The first part of this test is you have to listen to God. Some of us mean to, we're not paying very good attention. But for some of us perhaps aren't even trying to listen to God. You may be here this morning saying, I'm listening right now because I'm here. But normally listening to God isn't even on my radar. Someone might even say, if I don't listen, then maybe I'm not accountable for what God has to say. I'm just playing a different game. Listen, if you don't mean to listen to God at all, you're almost certainly not one of his people. God's people, however imperfectly, are trying to hear his voice, are trying to listen to him as he speaks to us. The first aspect of the test is, do you listen to God's word? That's the most basic thing. That's where the test begins. But the second part is this. Do you believe God's word? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Because there's a way to listen to God. His words come into our ears, but they get to our hearts, the center of who we are and what we love and how we make decisions and what we value, and it runs into a brick wall. Yes, I heard, but that's as far as it's going. I don't believe. Do not harden your hearts. It's not enough just to listen with your ears. It must penetrate our hearts. We must believe and embrace it as truth. I'm looking down at chapter 3, verse 12. After he finishes the quote from Psalm 95, he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. He has exactly our story in mind. These people poised to enter the promised land, simple command, obey God, trust God, move forward into the land, and they fall away and perish in the wilderness. And this New Testament writer says to us, you be careful, lest an evil, unbelieving heart is in you fall away from the living God. We must listen. We must give it our attention, but we must believe it. Or down to chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith to those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. You must listen. But you don't believe, you will not go in to God's rest. You will not know his salvation. You will not know his deliverance. You will not know his blessing if it doesn't penetrate your heart and you don't respond in faith. The second test here is, aspect to the test is, do you believe God's word? Do you listen to God's word? Do you believe God's word? And here's the third and critical one. Do you obey God's word? Do you obey God's word? Look at chapter 3, verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they wouldn't enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. You see the vital connection there. He says, the ones that fell in the wilderness were the disobedient ones. And then verse 19, why didn't they enter? Because of disbelief. The things are closely and integrally connected. Disobedience is the fruit, but disbelief is the root. If we don't believe God, we won't obey God. And we must obey. We know we believe when we respond in obedience. Verse 11, chapter 4, verse 11 brings it home for us. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that none may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Our obedience reveals what's really going on in our heart. Whether we're really listening to God, whether we really believe his word truly and deeply. And then, verse 12, two well-known words, verses, striking to me that they're in the connection with this story. Look at verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. See, we understand, I think, that the scriptures reveal God to us. We couldn't know God apart from the scriptures. But here he says, the scriptures reveal us to ourselves. We had, through much of the summer, we had a couple, as many of you know, we had a couple young four-year-old boys staying with us off and on. And so we had these two twin boys, and it was fun. It was great to have them in our home. And imagine you came over the first day they arrived. They had just been dropped off, and they're swinging on the swing in the back and jumping on the trampoline. And you or I are standing on the deck, and I'm drinking a Coke and maybe sharing one with you. And so we're standing there, and you say, hey, how's it going with the boys? I said, it's fine. They're just playing in the backyard. And you say, what are they like? Are they good boys? And I say, well, I can't really tell by playing in the yard, but let's find out. And I call them. I say, Liam, Levi. And they turn and look, and I say, come here. Now I'm about to find out what kind of boys they are. Now that I've spoken that word of instruction to them, I'm going to find out what kind of boys they really are. God's word, it says, is living and active. It's like a sword. It cuts deep. It cuts through the veneer. Man, I can come to church and make you think I'm a good guy. I can say the right things. I can act the right way. Don't look down on me. You can do it too. We all know how to do that. But when God's word gets brought to bear on us, it cuts through the veneer. It cuts through the skin, through the surface. It says down to the deepest parts of who we are. And then we begin to find out what kind of people we really are. It's not that God needs to know. Verse 13, we're all naked and exposed before the eyes of him to whom we must. God already knows what we're like. But we need to see what we really are. And when God's word begins to confront us, the things we want, the things we like, the things we care about, when it begins to push on the things that we don't really want to do, when it tells us things like, be generous and willing to share, and we're like, I like to keep my stuff. When it tells us things like, you know, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but speak the truth. We go, I just like to say whatever gets me what I want in the moment. It presses on the parts of us as we really are. It tells us don't covet. And we have to ask ourselves, do I covet? It tells us not to lust. And we have to ask ourselves, do I lust? It tells us all sorts of things. And it cuts deep into us and shows us if we have eyes to see what's really there. Verses 12 and 13, they're not mostly about how you should read the Bible. I mean, we should read the Bible, of course. It's about the power of the Bible to show us who we really are. God sees everything. We're not so good at that. Remember a number of years ago, Adeline, our daughter who's 13 now, she came to us. She's probably five, six years old, and she came and she's like, my side hurts. And it just, she kind of complained about it long enough and bad enough. It's like, maybe we need to take her in. And so we take her into the doctor. And the doctor, he can't see inside. All the doctor can say is, well, it's on the side. I think it's the side where there's no big issues. If the pain on the, like, is this the bad side? Where pain is potentially real serious. He's like, well, that's not the most serious side. So maybe you should, go see someone else. So we go from the doctor to, I think we went to the emergency room, and they did an ultrasound, and the ultrasound's like, well, it's not really certain. It could be a kidney stone. We're not really sure. We need more analysis. So eventually they send us for a CAT scan, and then finally they can look in and see what's really going on. But all Addie knows is, my side hurts. That's all she sees. That's all she knows. It takes an expertise, an ability to see to what the problem deeply is. And that's how we often are. We look at our lives and we sense, we feel something's not right. Something's not the way it ought to be. And then we come to God's word. And it cuts in deep like that CAT scan and figures out what is really going on with me. What's really there in my heart. And it challenges us to respond in obedience. To do what God's word says. That's ultimately the problem for Israel. They're poised on the edge of the promised land. They know what they're supposed to do. It's very straightforward. Follow God. God's cloud is going to rise and lead into the land, and we just got to go with him. He'll take care of it. He always has. And they don't. In the end, we simply must do what God says. But God's word can't do that work if we neglect it. It can't do that work if we don't listen to it, if we don't give attention to it, if we don't read it and meditate on it. If we neglect it, all the sin and the foolishness and blindness of our hearts goes unaddressed and untouched. It festers and spoils until our sin overwhelms us. And as we listen, the response must be to believe. He says, don't harden your heart just because God's word says things that you don't want it to hear or that you don't want to hear. Of course it's going to say things that you and I don't want to hear. Of course it's going to challenge things in us that need to change. It's what it's supposed to do. And third and most critically, we must obey it. That's where we ultimately find out. That's when we know. Several years ago on our anniversary, I went down, there was a little roadside flower stand over here. And so it was our anniversary, I think it was a Sunday actually. So I went over there early and I said, I was going to get just a little thing, cheap flowers. I'm not saying I'm cheap, but another person in our marriage is kind of cheap. And so, but I don't want to name any names. But so, like, the thought is there, but they should be, well, I'll give you an example, right? That other person, who I won't mention, once heard a story of a guy who went to a dumpster behind a flower shop frequently to get flowers for his wife, and she thought that was amazing. And I think that's kind of what we're dealing with here. And but I thought, I'm going to get some flowers, but not expensive ones. I'm just going to go to this little roadside stand. So I went to this roadside stand, I started looking, and the woman that ran it came out, and she said, what are you looking for? And I said, today's my anniversary. I'm looking for some flowers for my wife. And she said, okay, what's her favorite color? And I said, she doesn't have a favorite color. And she looked at me funny, and I said, no, I've heard those very words from her mouth. She does not have a favorite color. She's like, okay. So she kind of grabs some different flowers, and she kind of makes a new little arrangement and does it up, and I give her the money, and I bring them home, and I give them to Kelly. So later in the day, I'm telling Kelly about this interaction. I said, the lady asked what your favorite color is, and I told her, you don't have a favorite color. I've heard you say that. And Kelly said, well, I like black. I said, black flowers? And she said, and white. I like black and white. And I said, that is the truest thing that you have ever said in our entire marriage. Loves black, you know, because some of us just see the world that way. It's just kind of black and white, right? This is right, this is wrong, this is good, this is bad, it should be this way, it's not this way. And often that's a great gift, that kind of clarity. Others of us see things a little more gray. We see that there's nuances, and that's good too, because some things we need to see with black and white clarity, and some things we need to see the gray nuances. Not everything is that simple, that binary, that black and white. But I'll tell you what I think happens to a lot of us. We read the Bible, and we see what God tells us to do, and we're like, I'm going to kind of treat that as a gray area. It's kind of complicated. I'm sure it's not so simple as that. Right? Maybe I don't have to always tell the truth. Maybe sometimes I can take something that doesn't belong to me because I actually deserve it. Maybe it's okay if I sleep with my boyfriend or girlfriend and we do care about it. It's not that simple, right? Some of us want to live in that gray area. But often, God's word confronts us with a black and white clarity. Do not, do not, do not, do not, do this, do this, do this. Listen, if you want to stumble and fall away, just stop listening to God's word. Or if you're going to listen, Don't let it fail to penetrate your heart so that you believe. But if you stop there, if you say, I'm listening, I'm going to tell you I believe it. But when the issues comes up, when the word speaks to us, when it tells us do this and don't do this, if you make everything, maybe, listen, you'll fall away too. That becomes a habit. becomes a way of life, a way of living that avoids the hard edges of obedience to God and His Word. If we're going to enter into all that God has for us, we must listen and believe, and we must obey, even when it's hard. Even when there are giants, if you will, in the way, even when we see the challenges that obedience might present to us, we remember who God is. We remember what He's done for us. We remember how far that He has brought us. And we move forward in faithful obedience. It is the only way to enter His rest. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that You love us. We're thankful that having You as our God and we being the sheep of Your pasture is not an empty offer, but a real one. That we really can have that relationship with You, that we really can know You and know Your blessing. And know Your provision and power on our behalf. Father, I pray for every person in this room, for every person at Springview Community Church, that we would hear Your voice today and we would not harden our heart. Father, I suspect every person in here has areas of their life that You, by Your Spirit, want to address through Your Word, that You want to open up for us the sin and selfishness and foolishness that remains in us, that we might see it, confess it, turn from it in repentance, and walk in obedient faith. Father, I pray You do that good work here in many hearts. Father, frankly, in every heart. Lord, I thank You. We read earlier that the command isn't too hard for us, but we know it is. We simply couldn't do any of this without You. We couldn't do it without Jesus, who has lived for us and died for us and risen again for us, who is, if we were to keep reading here in Hebrews 4, is our faithful high priest, who knows what it's like to struggle like we do. Father, may He help us. May we look to Him for the grace and strength that we need. And Father, I pray that Your Word would change us, that it would cut deep, that we would open ourselves up to it so that we might be changed by Your Word and power for our joy and the glory of Your Son. I pray in His name. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here with you, good to worship with you together. Let me encourage you to take these thoughts with you this week. Springview, listen to God and believe Him and obey Him. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. Have a great week.